Now we've resumed looking at the story of Abram, but we're actually coming towards the end of it and reaching today one of the most famous stories, I guess, surrounding Abram, the climactic story in many ways, although there's another one to go. But we're going to read that now from Genesis 22, and Marilyn's going to come and read for us.
Yes, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Yes. Maybe I can begin here this morning. I guess many of you will know the name C.S. Lewis, probably most famous for writing the popular children's Narnia books, but also, of course, a great Christian apologist. But I wonder if you know anything about his personal life, his later life in particular. When he was 58, Lewis married Joy Davidman, who was 41. She was a U.S. citizen. She'd been divorced. She had two young boys. And Lewis and her had been corresponding for a number of years, and really particularly about matters concerning the Christian faith. Now, they had much in common. They'd both been atheists at one time, had come to faith. Anyway, she came over to visit the UK, and they met. And to cut a long story short, there came a point, they became friends. She wanted to remain in the UK, but there were problems with her visa. And so it would seem, in order to enable her to stay, Lewis married her. It was a registration, it was a registry office wedding. They married. It was initially what he called a marriage of convenience. Certainly there was a friendship there, but it's a marriage that just blossomed into true, deep love and romance. They knew tremendous happiness together. But then Joy was diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer, from which initially she seemed to recover, but it returned and it took her. They only had 4 years of marriage together. And Lewis was devastated by her loss. I mean, it's not, I think, exaggerated to say that his faith in God, in the goodness of God perhaps especially, was shaken to the core. And he did what he always did in these things. He wrote. That's how he expressed himself. And he wrote a book. He wrote it pseudonymously. He didn't put his name to it initially, called A Grief Observed. And he talks in there about just how shaken he was. And there's one line in particular I wanted to quote to you from it. He said, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." That's what he struggled with. Not that God wasn't there, but what was a God who could allow this? What was he really like? And that came to my mind because you might have understood if that had been the reaction of Abraham to this episode in his life. Or indeed, if it's your response, my response, to reading this story. What kind of God asks a father to sacrifice his son? Does that not sound mad, monstrous, mysterious? And yet, here it is. Here's the story. And so I want us to think about from this story, what is God really like? And I think there are profound and vital answers to that question here in this story, but they're not the answers you might expect on first reading. And I really want us to think about four things from it that I see here, four elements of the story, of what's going on in the story, that I hope may help us to understand what is going on, but to understand ultimately the character of God. What is he really like? And indeed, of course, can we trust him? So four words of what's going on here: testing, trusting, affirming, and foreshadowing. Those are the four words, and I want us just to work our way through them. And the first is there, it's testing. You know, from our perspective as a reader, I don't know about you, but do you know the most important line in that story? It's the first line. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. If that line was not there, and we went straight into the conversation, straight into the action, we would view all of this very differently. The moment we are told by the narrator here, God tested Abraham, the moment we are told that, we might still think that what we're about to read is mad, monstrous, or mysterious. But the one thing we know it's not is it's not meaningless. God clearly has a purpose here. He has a point here, an end point here. This, the writer is telling us right from the start, what we're about to read is divinely designed as a test for Abraham. But of course, you've also got to remember as you read through it that Abraham, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. We know that as the reader, but he doesn't know that. He's not told that as God calls to him, as God commands him. For him, this is all too real. So what's the purpose of a test? What's the purpose of this test? Well, all tests, if you think about it, are designed to be revelatory. Tests are designed to reveal reality. If I was to ask you this morning, how fit are you? How fast are you? You might, just sitting there, struggle to answer that question. But you would probably have a clearer answer if this afternoon you had to run for a bus. Because the test would reveal, wouldn't it? That's what tests do. They reveal. This is revelatory. Not, and this is important to say, not because God wants to know something about Abraham that he doesn't already know. No, he wants Abraham to know something about Abraham that he doesn't at this point know. And indeed, of course, he wants him to know something about God himself too. And yet, of course, it's easy to say all that, but we have to say, don't we? This is a particularly painful, severe test. This is a very personal test. And actually, there are indications that God is very aware of that as he speaks and interacts with Abram. There are indications that he is not asking what he is asking here insensitively or lightly. If you look at verse 2 there, both the NIV, the ESV, and indeed most translations translate, take your son, which may sound a wee bit abrupt or unfeeling, but there's a very small Hebrew particle in that sentence, which is there with a view to softening. It's difficult to translate. You can't. It's not a word you can translate, but it's there to soften it. So one commentator says you could translate this, please take your son. And certainly the way that the sentence goes on, it indicates God knows what he's asking here. He could have said to Abram, just take Isaac and go. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go. He knows what he's asking. And again, the other thing you need to know about the testing is the timing of it. This is not coming at the beginning of Abraham's walk with God, of the beginning of his relationship with God. This is well along the way in that journey. In fact, these words in chapter 22, these are the last recorded words of God spoken to Abram. This is the climactic episode of his life. And at this point, of course, Abram knows far more about God from his own experience than he had done when, for example, God appeared to him right at the beginning in chapter 12 in Ur and called him out of there. So there's a lot of water has flowed under the bridge before this. But what is this test about? what is it that God wants Abram to know about himself, about God? Essentially, it's really about the second element that's here. And this, in a sense, is one of the main elements, isn't it? It's about trusting, isn't it? Does Abram trust God? And indeed, the reverse of that, or the other side of that, is God trustworthy? And again, if you've been with us throughout this series, you'll know that's really the story. That's the whole of Abram's life has been about this. Not just does Abram believe in God, but does he believe God? Does he trust God? And why is that such an important question? Why is that such an important question? Not just for Abram, of course, but for every one of us. Well, again, you've got to place this story in its bigger context. The book of Genesis as a whole, the Bible as a whole, the story of humanity as a whole. You just go back to the beginning of Genesis. Why did things go wrong in this very good world which God originally made? When did things go wrong with this human race to which you and I all belong? What was the problem? What is the problem? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Our first parents didn't believe God. They didn't believe that they could trust the goodness, the wisdom, the word of God. They didn't believe that they could entrust their life, their happiness to the hands of their Maker. They believed they knew better. And isn't that essentially our most basic problem? Isn't that where we all struggle? Can I take my life? Can I place it in the hands of another, an unseen other? Can I trust my life to God? Can I trust the goodness, the wisdom, the word of God? You see, if things went wrong when we didn't trust God, if they're going to go right again, it's bound to involve at some point our learning to trust God, our Maker, in everything. And from that very moment that Abram heard that call to leave Ur, to leave everything that was familiar to him and go to a place where God would later show him, from the moment he heard that promise to make him into a great nation, to make his descendants a blessing to the whole world, Abram was confronted with this question: can I trust God? Can I trust this God? Can I trust his goodness? Can I trust his power? Can I trust his work on my behalf, his word? And as we've seen, as Abraham responded in obedience, he discovered, yes, he could. And then, of course, we've also seen at different times that both he and Sarah, his wife, faltered and failed in faith. Yet each time they were brought back to a position of trusting. And indeed, we were told, and again, this is just kind of going back over the story, but it's so important. We were told that the essential nature of Abram's relationship with God was his responding in faith to God's gracious promises to him. The grounds of his acceptance with him, with God, as he is a sinner, was such faith. You remember that key verse in 15 and 6? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That was the essence of his relationship with God, his acceptance with God. He believed God. And he'd seen that faith vindicated, not only in his arrival in Canaan, but particularly those 20 years waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And suddenly, in the fulfillment of that promise, Isaac is given to Sarah and himself. The whole story of Abram is a story of faith, but now that faith was being tested and tried to the very limit, wasn't it? Not simply because Isaac was so precious to him. He was. his only son now that Ishmael had gone, the son he loved, but not only because he was so precious, but because Isaac was the one in whom the fulfillment of the promises made by God depended. That's what made this command not just painful, that's what made it perplexing, that's why it made no sense. Not humanly speaking. And yet, what do we read when God gives this command? What do you read? Verse 3, early the next morning, Abram got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him. Abram went. It kind of echoes what happened at Ur. He left. Remember, he'd left Ur not knowing where he was going, to a land that God would show him, and now he leaves heading for a mountain that the Lord will tell him about. Doesn't really know where he's going, but of course the difference is that whereas obedience to the command to leave Ur at least held out the prospect of a future for Abram, the command to follow, the obedience to this command in chapter 22 looked like taking that future from Abram. And yet you can see faith, you can see his trust, not just in setting out, but in what he says, for example, to these two servants he had taken with him as eventually he leaves them behind and he goes on alone in verse 5 there. You know, see what he says to them? Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then, did you notice this? Then we will come back to you. Abram, is that wishful thinking? Or is there faith in that? Or what about his response to Isaac? This horrendous question that Isaac asked him in his innocence. This painful, this poignant question in verse 7. Father, the fire, the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram says, well, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now again, what is that? Is that Abram deceiving his son, just not facing up to the truth, or at least just trying to parry him off with pious language? Or is that faith? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews is no doubt. Do you know Hebrews' comment on this? Chapter 11, 17, by faith says, Hebrews, Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That, according to Hebrews, is what was going through Abraham's mind. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Was that ridiculous? Well, again, you've got to go back to think about what has Abraham seen and known of God up to this point. Remember, if you can remember back to this, you remember the two questions in Genesis 18 when Abram and Sarah were wrestling with the word of God, with the will of God in relation, first of all, to the promise of a son to Sarah. Remember when Sarah just thought that was nonsense? She laughed at it. And do you remember what God said to Sarah? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And they had discovered, hadn't they, that no, it isn't actually. They had actually seen God bring life through Abram, where in the words of Romans 4 and 20, his body was as good as dead. Bring life, bring a son to Abram through Sarah, when again from Romans 4 and 20, Sarah's womb was dead. In effect, in the gift of Isaac, Abram had seen God bringing life, new life, in effect, from the dead. And presumably he's thinking about that in relation to what's going to happen here. And as to the moral perplexity of the command, you remember the question that Abram posed to God in relation to the judgment that was going to fall upon Sodom? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And if you remember his prayer, he pushed God hard on that. Will you do the right thing, God? And God didn't rebuke him for that. He reassured him. And then both from that word and what he then saw happening in Sodom, the rescue of Lot, he was convinced God would do what was right. And I'm sure that Abram's going through these things in his mind as he's doing all this. Do you know that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29? I think every Christian needs to know this verse, every believer. Do you know what? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying there's always going to be mysteries in this life. There's always going to be mysteries in the purposes, the providence of God. There's always going to be things that God, for his own reasons, has chosen not to reveal to us. And when that happens, what do you hold on to? You hold on to what he has revealed. You hold on to what he has revealed. I think that's what Abram must have been doing on his way towards Moriah and then climbing that hill. He's hanging on to what he had seen and known of God prior to this, in his power, in his justice, in his righteousness. He's thinking of those questions. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so though he's no idea how this is going to end, he keeps putting one step in front of the other. And that just brings us to the climax of the story, which is related. I mean, it's a wonderful, I don't know who, you know, this is, it's just such a wonderful piece of storytelling. It's almost right at the end here. It's almost as if the camera shifts into slow motion because every step is recorded in verse 9. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. And he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac. You want to know what's going on at that point, what's going on in their minds. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And it's only at that moment, that very last moment, there is divine intervention, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abram, Abram, here I am," he replied. "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know," says the Lord, "that you trust me," but God always knew that. So we're saying at the beginning, he always knew that. It's really Abram who now knows that he does indeed trust God. But then surely you want to ask, you don't want to ask, well, wasn't there another way of showing that? Did it have to be so painful? Did it have to be so personal? Oh, can I go back to C.S. Lewis for a minute? In A Grief Observed, one of the insights in that book, one of the other things he wrote about the painful loss of his wife to cancer, he said this, he said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to wrap a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" It really is when things become a matter of life and death. That's when you know what you really believe. And Abram now knew. He did indeed trust God. C.S. Lewis knew through all that painful loss, trusting God. They'd both proved that God could be trusted, even when things initially did not make sense. And all of that here, going back to Abram, is just followed by what I see as affirming. I mean, that's what God does, doesn't he? At this point, he comes to Abram and he just affirms the promises that he had made to them. He affirms them more fully. Finally, the angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time, said to him, "I swear by myself." And of course, there's no higher authority for God to swear than by himself. "I swear by myself that because you've done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the city of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And just what you see from that is that it is faith. This is why faith is so important, isn't it? It is faith and the obedience of faith that is the means by which the blessing of God flows to us and through us. There is no more important question than, do I trust God? But then we want to go back to the question in the sense that we asked it, but can I trust God? Can I trust him? Can I trust him when my heart is breaking or my body is aching or my life is making no sense? Can I trust God? Well, it goes back to that question, doesn't it? Well, what is he really like? And to answer that, I think you need to see what all of this foreshadows. There's something here that is being foreshadowed. Future events, can you see them? I mean, just pause to consider what is going on as Isaac is bound to the altar with Abram about to slay him. Who is Isaac? He's the beloved son. He's the only son of Abram. But of course, he also represents the future fulfillment of the promises made to Abram. Isaac represents the future of Israel. There'll be no Israel. There'll be no blessing for Israel. There'll be no blessing. There'll be no salvation for the world if Isaac dies. I wonder if we see that. And all that depends not only on God restraining Abram's hand, but then on God providing a sacrifice as a substitute for Isaac. Do you see that? As God stops Abram's hand, at that moment Abram looks up, and what does he see? He sees a ram caught in a thicket. And we're told, verse 13, he went over, he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. See what that's saying? God had provided a substitute. The ram dies so that Isaac and the future doesn't. And all this is taking place on Mount Moriah. Where's Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is the place where one day Solomon's temple will be built in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, and all of this is pointing forward, preparing us for an even later day when just outside Jerusalem, another beloved son, this time the son, the only son, of God himself would make his way up a hill in obedience to his father and would find himself bound to a wooden cross. But this time, when that son was on that hill bound to that piece of wood, there would be no voice from heaven. There would be no intervention. there would be no stay of execution. This time, the father would turn his face away in wrath, and death would fall on that sinless Son of God who was there. Why? As the substitute for his people. People like you and me. This is what this is foreshadowing. God provided, as he provided the ram to die that Isaac in the future might not, even more amazingly, God provided his own son to die in our place for our sins, that we might live. That's the gospel, says John. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God is really like. He's a God who so loved that he gave his one and only Son. And if you see that, then in all the mysteries of life, in all the miseries of life, and loss in particular, such a God can be trusted. That's what Abram discovered. That's what the cross of Jesus ultimately confirms. And so this story is asking us again this morning, will you trust him? Will you trust him with your life? Will you trust him with all that is precious to you? The most precious things, the most precious people. Can you hear Paul looking up to that hill, to that cross of Jesus, and in the light of what he sees there, saying to suffering Christians in Romans, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He can be trusted. Let's pray together. Our Father, you know where we each need to hear that, to apply that. It could be that it's maybe our whole lives, Lord, we need to come before you. It's maybe our sins that we need to bring to you, trust them to you, trust them to your Son, Jesus, to take away. But wherever it is and whatever it is, we pray for grace to do as Abraham did. Even though he couldn't fully understand, even though he couldn't at the beginning see the whole picture, we thank you for the trust that he displayed. We thank you for bringing him through all of that, to that trust, through that trust. And we pray in mercy you would do the same for each of us and together. Hear us. Help us, we pray. Thank you that you are indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.